Well, good morning, everyone. This morning, we're going to be talking about the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, communion. We're going to talk about some other terms in there that are basically synonyms for the same thing. We're going to pray, and then we're going to get started into our lesson, because we're going to cram it in the next 50 minutes. So let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for those who have come this morning eager to understand your word and your teachings on communion, Lord. Pray that you would guard our hearts, that you would guide our understanding, Lord, as to this ordinance, Lord, that you have given us in Scripture. Lord, we thank you for all these things. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So our theme this morning is the Lord's table is a memorial service that demands our preparation and focus. There are different views about the Lord's Supper. The Baptistic view is consistent with a careful interpretation of Scripture. This view challenges believers to take communion seriously and to approach it with a prepared heart. We're going to start by talking about what communion isn't or is. Some other views of communion, and then we're going to go into the actual what it is we're doing during communion. The Lord's Supper is filled with meaning and attention. What distracts you when you're participating in communion, or even if you're just paying attention in church? What are some distractions? Crying children, very good. Other. I think that would fall under others around us. Heavy perfume. One that always gets me is, I'm getting hungry. What's for lunch? Where are we going? But when we're talking about communion specifically, do we ever pause and think about unconfessed sin in our lives? Is that a distraction? Do we pause and think about unresolved conflicts that we may have with another brother or sister in Christ? Are we distracted when we look around the room and maybe we're being a little judgmental when they took communion or they didn't take communion? Are we distracted by that? Well, we're going to first, again, look at what some of the views of the Lord's Supper. We're going to look at three major views, and they differ quite a bit. The first view we're going to look at is the Catholic view. Of course, this is the one that's been around. I don't want to say it's been around the longest because the original meaning is still the original meaning, but it's the one that is most pervasive, especially around in our area, and that is that the elements of the bread and the wine are the actual physical transformed body and blood of Christ. This is called transubstantiation. This is a great Scrabble word, but I don't think it'll fit on the board. Maybe Super Scrabble. When the priest says his magic words, this is my body, this is my blood in the Eucharist, at that point, that wafer, that cup, is now the body and blood of Christ, according to the Catholic teaching. Receiving of the Eucharist, as it's commonly called in Catholic circles, removes personal guilt of pardonable sins and keeps the recipient, the person who's taking the communion, from grave sins or those that can lead to damnation. Those that lead to damnation if the person does not repent of that sin before death. So they believe that communion removes sin. That's going to become an important point later. The more you participate in the Eucharist, the more you love God and your neighbors. So the more you take it, you become your love of God increases. Your love of your neighbor increases. If you ever go by the Catholic Church, there is communion at every time. Every time the doors open, they're doing communion because they want to give you plenty of opportunities to build up your love of Christ, the love of God, by taking the communion. Can they take communion if they don't go to confession? So yeah, there's lots of rules and regulations that we don't really see in here. As if you notice in the first communion, it followed them eating the Passover meal. So obviously they ate in the last 12 hours. Communion is viewed as an integral part of your sanctification that leads you to be more Christ-like. Where do they possibly get this? Well, in John 6, 48 through 58. Before I read this, does anybody know the difference between a metaphor and a simile? A metaphor is, I was up in the balloon and I was a cloud floating above the city. A simile is, I was in the balloon and I felt like a cloud floating above the city. There's that like word. Christ uses these figures of speech, these metaphors. He doesn't use the word like, but you could stick it in there and it would still work. It says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the rest of the world, or for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So if you just took this passage and just said, okay, what does this mean? Don't look around it. Don't look at the verse before it. That's a clue. Don't look at the verse after it. There's another clue. Just isolate this. I have to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ in order to have eternal life. Again, just take this passage on its own. That's what you get. Now, let's back up one verse. In verse John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Is there any figure of speech in here? Any question about what this verse means? It is a very black and white statement, followed by an illustration or a figure of speech, yet showing us that we need to look at context. When you encounter, we're going to talk about this in a bit, when you encounter a difficult passage to interpret, you should always compare it against a passage that is only has one meaning, and then apply that to the context. Eternal life comes through believing in Christ, not anything we eat or drink. Jesus was using a figure of speech to communicate the close connection between his physical death and eternal life. This is not the only time Jesus uses a figure of speech. Just a couple chapters earlier in John 4, 13 through 14, Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. Jesus answered and said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So did Christ promise magic water that if we drink this magic water, we're going to have eternal life? No. Are we looking for the Holy Grail? You know, this is Indiana Jones and the Holy Grail. No. He's using a metaphor. He's using a figure of speech. Back to the passage in John 6. Let's look at the reaction of the folks after Christ said what he said. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that the disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Is it the Spirit who gives life? The flesh, it is the Spirit that gives life. Flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who would betray him. So here it is in Christ's own words, right after that passage, I'm speaking figuratively. I'm not speaking literally. It says, the words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. He's speaking in a figure of speech, not literally. Previously in verse 63, it says, it's the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So if the flesh profits nothing, how could we then, which that is a very plain statement, how can we then say in previous verses that we have to eat the flesh and drink the blood in order to have eternal life? It's inconsistent. So what is the resolution of all this is that it is a figure of speech. It is not literal. So this follows our rule two from our introduction. In this case, it only takes looking around the core passage to understand what Christ was not talking about. He was not talking about literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He was describing the gift of eternal life that would result from his death. Now, our next view is the Lutheran view. And I will say it's nice because I know we have people who were raised Lutheran. I know we have people that were raised Catholic in this room. So if you got any inputs, it's a Sunday school hour. I was raised Baptist. Parents went to a Baptist church. I went to a Baptist church. Briefly, when we moved here, we went for a few years to a Bible church. But it was as close to Baptist as you could get without calling it Baptist. So this Lutheran view, let's call it, it's the Lutheran view as in Martin Luther. So there may be some difference between, Lutheran USA and what Martin Luther originally taught. He changes the word. He uses a different word to describe what happens when you take communion. He didn't believe in transubstantiation, but he instead believed in consubstantiation. Differences is in those prefixes are very, very interesting. Trans means to change. So change from one thing to another. The con says, or the co says, these two things exist at the same time and same place. In the Lutheran view, the spiritual flesh and blood of Christ coexists in the bread, the physical bread and wine. They don't believe that it literally transforms, but spiritually transforms. They believe that the sacraments of the altar is the spiritual food for the soul, nourishing and strengthening the new man. So again, it's something that you need as a Christian. You must do. The elements are symbols of the gospel, and those who eat it obtain forgiveness of sin through it. So we still have this element of you get something back when you take communion. There's something to be gained from it. This is yet another instance of taking the figure of speech we've covered in John and trying to apply it literally. Christ never intended the metaphor to be taken and applied literally. It's also good to note that, remember, we're talking in John 6, that most people who believe these views take their references. It wasn't for probably a year, year and a half, that Christ actually sat in the upper room and instituted the Lord's Supper. So he wasn't even talking about the Lord's Supper in John 6. So to take what he said in John 6 and apply it to the Lord's Supper, again, context. People were missing the context. No one in John 6 could have even conceived of the idea of a literal flesh and blood scenario or a spiritual flesh and blood scenario in their communion because they didn't have it yet. It didn't even exist. Next, and by the way, I know I'm skimming. Next is the Presbyterian or the Reformed view. None of these groups, right up front, believe that the elements of the Lord's Supper is the body and blood of Christ, our Savior. They do not believe in transubstantiation. Again, a really big Scrabble word. The difference is in how they believe the Lord's Supper is significant in the life of the Christian. And within the Presbyterian and Reformed views, you have people who are very much like Calvin and people that are very much like Zwingli. If you remember, we talked about them early on as well. And those that are close to Calvin believes that when a Christian partakes worthily, they do really indeed take partake of the body and blood of Christ. So if you're doing it in a right manner, they don't believe that the elements are literally flesh and blood, but they believe you're partaking spiritually of it. When we look at Zwingli, he rejected the idea that the elements were anything but symbols. Calvin thought that they weren't just symbols, that there was something that happened to the partaker. So others in this category believe that the participant spiritually consumes the body and blood of Christ, therefore receives some kind of objective grace that increases faith and advances sanctification. This is a lot more along the lines of the Lutheran view. I don't understand why, through time, men make this so difficult. I don't know if it was a matter of control or what. We'll get into that. Finally, we have Zwingli. He was from Zurich, if you remember. The Lord's table is a memorial to Christ's suffering, is what he maintained. Participation does not objectively increase faith or advance your sanctification. The benefit is subjective or psychological, so that the person, the receiver, would be reflecting on the meaning and benefits of Christ's death. So he was the one who said, it doesn't do anything to you. It doesn't make you a better person. It doesn't make you closer to God. It doesn't give you forgiveness. It's a memorial. It is something to remember what Christ has done for you and that meaning. Now we come to the Baptist view. So originally I said three. There really is three, because the Baptists really follow Zwingli's understanding of the Lord's Supper pretty well. Baptists believe that the Lord's Supper is primarily a memorial service or a commemoration of Jesus' death on the cross. We remember and reflect on the nature of Jesus' love and suffering for sinners. It's a shared reflection as we do it in the church with other Christians. It is a shared experience. It is part of a genuine fellowship, or another way of saying it is a part of a communion among brothers and sisters in Christ. It is directed toward the once crucified, now risen, and ascended Jesus, so it constitutes a fellowship or a communion with him as well. The Catholic view doesn't view Christ as being in heaven, risen and in heaven. When they believe when they believe that the elements are transformed into the blood and flesh, Christ is crucified again and again and again. That's not where he is. He's not crucified again and again. He is at the right hand of the Father right now. So I want to address a little thing, is how do these views relate to excommunication and pure church membership? Because that's part of the overall theme we're talking about, is pure church membership. In Catholicism and many Protestant churches, to excommunicate someone is to deprive them of some definite object transfer, some definitive or objective transfer of divine grace. So when you excommunicate somebody, you aren't just not talking to them. You're denying them the grace of God. Think of when, this is, you know, recent news, but it happens a lot. When a modern Catholic church threatens to deny a politician communion due to their stand on abortion. For a Catholic, this is a huge deal. Remember what the communion does for a Catholic. According to them, it forgives sin. It keeps you from the unpardonable sins. And then they're saying, well, you don't agree with us, so you can't have communion. So you can't have forgiveness. And this is tantamount to spiritual extortion. Do what we want you to do, say what we want you to say, or we're not going to let you have access to God. We don't do that. Baptist's view of the Lord's table is a memorial service. The effects of excommunication extend only as far as the corporate fellowship of the church. We tend not to use the word excommunication because of its connotations with other denominations, other religions. We tend to use the term disfellowship instead of excommunicate when dealing with errant brothers. And we talked about that last week in our church discipline episode, that they are denied the church fellowship, but they are treated like the tax collector and the Gentile. We still talk to them. We still witness to them. We do not have Christian fellowship with them. That's where the line is. In excommunication, it goes way beyond that. You not only don't talk to them, you don't fellowship with them, but, you know, the church has the power to deny somebody the grace of God. Ooh, I don't think so. So the meaning of the Lord's table, I want to talk about the names of the observance. Most Baptists don't use the word sacrament or Eucharist. These terms have been appropriated by those who see some objective transfer of grace taking place at the Lord's table. These are associated with the high sacramental or sacerdotal, not sure how it's going, view of the Lord's table. The sacerdotal is that there's a priest as a mediator between you and God. Quick preview of next week, we're going to talk about the priesthood of the believer. We don't have anybody between us and God besides the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. We don't have somebody who we go to Christ. We can go directly to God through Christ. But that was for free because that's next week. The objection, though, for the words, you know, sacrament and Eucharist, though, have nothing to do with the actual two words. They are perfectly fine, appropriate words for the Lord's table. But again, it's because of usage over the years and what it has become to mean that we generally don't use them. We use the terms Lord's Supper, Lord's Table, Communion. Those are the three I can think of. Anybody think of any others? They all mean the same thing. Next, I want to talk about the focuses. What are we focusing on when we take communion, when we are at the Lord's table? Baptists generally rely on 1 Corinthians 11:17 through 34. This is a key passage on what we tend to focus on during the Lord's Supper. And then it is supplemented by the historical accounts of the Lord's Supper that we see in the Gospels. Paul deliberately defined the Lord's table and instructed the church at Corinth in its proper administration. This is a teaching passage that we then remember way back. We have a teaching passage that can be used to interpret historical accounts. What was Christ saying when he gave the first Lord's Supper? Well, if we read the passage in 1 Corinthians, we can understand more fully what Christ was getting at So in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22, we're going to start going through this in a little bit here. It says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Remember, they're coming together. They're having fellowship. They're having communion with each other. "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." So here Paul is telling the church in Corinth, you're getting together for something that you're calling the Lord's Supper, but it's not the Lord's Supper. I don't know what it is, but it is not that. So what's going on here? We have personal indulgence, self-promotion, and Christian brothers and sisters are being despised by other Christians and brothers because they're not in the in crowd. So after this rebuke, he then, and this is a common practice of Paul, this is what you're doing wrong, this is how you fix it. He says that in many of his books, this is what you're doing wrong, now we're going to fix it. We're going to talk about the focuses of communion, and we're going to do it through this little diagram, which I thought was interesting. So we're going to look backward at Christ's death. Luke 22:19 says, He took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." What is the clear purpose that Christ gave to the Lord's Supper in this verse? In remembrance of me. He didn't say, do it so you can get closer to God. Do it so you can have forgiveness of sin. Do it to remember me. It is a reminder of the body he gave and the blood that was shed to pay the price for salvation. When you think of a memorial, do you think of a big party and everybody having a great time? Or do you think of a solemn occasion for reflection? You think of a solemn occasion for reflection. And this is not what the church in Corinth was doing. They were basically having a big party and promoting themselves. There is danger when we take time, when we do not take time to prepare our hearts and minds for what the Lord's Supper is. It can be just another thing we do, and it loses meaning. We visited a church one time several years ago before we came here, and in the middle of the service, you know, the piano was playing, people were singing, and they just got up and started passing out the elements, and everybody ate the cracker, drank the wine, and it was grape juice, just to clarify. And you put the things in a little disposable baggie that was in front of your pew, and you just went on with the service. No talking about it, no nothing. And it was like, okay, this is a little casual for me. Why are we doing this? It does say in the Bible, do this whenever you get together, but you have to do it properly. If not, what's the point? It's like, okay, we have a mid-service snack. Believe me, this isn't enough to be a mid-service snack. And by the way, we are double cupped again today, so be sure you take two cups, bottom cup and the top cup. In Paul's account in 1 Corinthians, they were bringing their meals, and they were having a meal. And there were those who were poor who didn't have much, and those who were rich and had feasts. And it says they got to the point where they would get drunk because they were drinking so much and eating so much. Meanwhile, half of your congregation is starving. Because remember, the church was made up of, you know, rich people, what might be considered the middle class, but there were also church members who were slaves, church members who were outsiders socially. But what they were doing is they were bringing that structure into the church. And it's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, Paul goes into that later. It's like, no, there is in Christ, there is no slave, there is no Scythian, no Gentile, no Jew. We are all one body when we gather together as a church. So, yeah, Paul was definitely getting on them about that. So they were supposed to share. They were supposed to do that, but they didn't. If you're ever bored, you're not. Believe me, I know you're not. Before a communion service sometime on Saturday, like for example yesterday, read through Matthew 27, verse 27 through 50 sometime, just to get an idea of what Christ went through. Because we tend to look at that on like Good Friday or on Easter. We tend not to look at that any other time of the year. But really, what are we remembering? We're remembering Christ's sacrifice. And when you read Matthew 27, 27 through 50, you saw what Christ went through. We are to remember that Jesus bore the weight of our sins and that the Father turned from him on the cross. The pain and anguish, the physical pain and anguish, it says in Scripture that he was unrecognizable as a man. I mean, that's how badly beaten he was. You know, we see these pictures on the, you know, Christ on the cross, you know, blue-haired, blonde-eyed, you know, just hanging there with a loincloth. And it's like, okay, he's just got a little spear thing. It's like, no, he was beaten beyond belief, beyond recognition. And that's something that we need to bring into our communion in your personal time as you prepare your hearts for why we are doing this. And again, this is the backward look. Next, we look upward. It's his table, and it's his people who gather by his commandment to commune. He died, he rose, he ascended to the Father. We believe that Christ is in our presence when we worship, in obedience when we take the Lord's Supper. This relationship has been secured through his sacrifice. Our communion is with him. In 1 Corinthians 10:21, it says, "You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons." We need to have his presence on his mind as we partake. Do we have split loyalties? Can we live a double life and properly take communion? No, we need to, our focus is upward. Our focus is on him alone, not him alone and something else. Next, we look inward. To partake of the Lord's Supper with an unrepentant, unconfessed sin is to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 31. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this is the reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." A time of inward reflection. We would be guilty of the body and blood of Christ, bringing judgment on ourselves, if we did not look inwardly. It says in verse 28 that you must examine yourself, and in doing so, you judge yourself, in verse 31. Remember that the church in Corinth, they were very guilty of this. Paul is saying, there are some of you who are sick, some of you who are asleep, which is a euphemism for dead. Rather than let people live in sin, and Christians continually sin, continually dishonor the meaning of the memorial of the Lord's Supper, God took them home. Said, if you're not going to repent, if you're not going to clean up your act, I'll just take you home now, because you're not a useful tool for me on earth the way you are. So one might ask, Todd, how long before the Lord's Supper should this self-examination begin? Good question. Glad you asked. Do you do a quick look at yourself during the prayer leading up to the passing out of the elements? Do you only think about communion as the deacons are standing here with the plates and we're praying over them? I hope not. This should be a regular exercise in the life of a Christian. 1 John 1:10-8. If we say we have no sin, we have deceived ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. Remember, John is writing to Christians. He's not writing to the unbeliever. So yes, Christian, you do need to examine yourself. Yes, you do need to confess your sins to him. We don't have a mediator, again, preview of next week, that we have to go to and confess. If we regularly examine ourselves, then the Lord's Supper can truly be a memorial to Christ and less about ourselves. And that's really what the Lord's Supper should be. It should be about Christ. But as a Christian, if you do have unrepentant sin, you can't truly have communion with him. The meaning gets lost, as it did with the church in Corinthians. Finally, we look forward. First Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Matthew 26:29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So we proclaim the Lord until his return. We continue with this memorial service until his return. With our looking forward to be, we look forward to celebrating with him, not as a memorial, but in person with him in our sinless, glorified bodies. Because at which point, you know, once we're in our sinless bodies, we don't have to worry about that sin problem anymore. We don't have to worry about that self-examination. We just will focus on the glory of Christ and that that meal with him. That's what we look forward to. Additionally, we can look around ourselves. It's interesting, this was not part of the little graphic, but it was in the words. So I did read the words. And this one I thought was important. Additional look, we look around ourselves. Our remembrance is not alone as individuals, but united as a church. We are united through the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 10:17. For though many are one bread and one body. Am I reading that right? No. Yes. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we partake of that one bread. We are united through communion. Christ's spiritual body joins Christians. You've heard the analogy, the figure of speech as the body of Christ. What part of the body of Christ are you? Well, we take that as a figure of speech. I'm not literally a big toe. Sometimes I feel like it, but I'm not literally a big toe. But we are all united in the body of Christ. Church members have an obligation to care for one another. Any factions in the church destroys the imagery of the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11:18-19. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So we see here there are two things. There are divisions and factions. A division is a schism, a separation, discord, disharmony. You make a decision to disagree. I disagree with my brother. A faction, if you look in the King James Version, it uses the word heresies. Dissensions arriving from a diversity of opinions and aims, to make a decision to have different opinions and motivations. It's one thing to disagree with a member. It's another thing to say, my way is right, your way is wrong. And it basically divides the church. So we've gone through the focuses of the observance. Now we're going to go through the communion with Jesus. The Lord's table is both a memorial and a fellowship service. It should be a high point in the believer's communion relationship with Christ. There are several things we should be moved by. We should be moved to recollect the price that he paid for our salvation, to recognize his presence, to have compassion and care for the brethren with whom we are united, examine ourselves and confess sin that impedes our relationship with him. And we should be moved to remember, to anticipate his return. And I forgot that I had all these written down. We should be anticipating his return. Point three. See if we can get through this. Participants at the Lord's table. Views on who should participate is a much more debated topic among Baptists and other Christians. We're going to be looking, quickly going over the three basic views on who should participate. We have an open communion, a closed communion, and a close communion. Open communion, minimum qualifications. If you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're eligible to participate. Come on down. How you were baptized? We don't care. You don't even have to be baptized. That's fine. Some churches even open up communion even if you're not Christian. Now, most of this is all done not necessarily of, come on down. It's, we're just not going to talk about it. We're just going to have communion. We're not going to do any preparation. Similar to that church that we visited, where all of a sudden the elements start getting passed out in the middle of a song and everybody partakes and it's over. It's like, what just happened? I don't know. But if you're not a Christian, or if you've got issues in your life that need to be addressed and you shouldn't be taking of it, they're not receiving that instruction. We are warned in 1 Corinthians 11:29 about participating in an unworthy manner and bringing judgment upon us if we participate improperly. How much more of an unworthy manner can you get than to participate and not confess faith in Christ? Should we be inviting unbelievers to further heap judgment on themselves? And are we not guilty of causing them to stumble, reinforcing the false belief that communion somehow has a benefit for them? Those were all rhetorical questions. You all know the answer. Closed communion is the most restricted. It's restricted only to the membership of the local church. Some believe this is the only way to protect the service from the, quote, leaven of malice and wickedness that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 5:8. In context, as you may recall from last week, because we talked about leavening the lump, Paul was referring to sinning believers and spiritual fellowship with them. If we apply this to communion or any church meeting for non-believers, all church activities should be closed. Nobody who, if we take that thing of, okay, no leaven in the lump, okay, if you're not a member of the church, get out. If you have any sin, get out. If you're a non-Christian, get out. That's the extent that you can take it if you misapply the leaven in the lump. I think I'm getting to the next point too early, so I'll wait. A close communion is the third option and practiced most by Baptists. The table is open to believers, not just members of the local church, but those walking in obedience to the requirements of Scripture. This would be believer's baptism, membership in a New Testament church, and confession to God of any known sin. That's why we give those instructions prior to taking the communion. We state the requirements, but leave it to the participants to judge for themselves if they should participate. We need to avoid setting ourselves up as judges, taking note of who is or isn't participating. This becomes a distraction and takes focus away from the memorial that it is. There are those who, especially on the reform side, think that you should be interviewed prior to having communion service. Not only is it closed, but it would be called what we call fenced communion. Meaning, if you don't pass our strict criteria, and you don't pass my impression of you, my judgment on you, you don't even get to approach the table. That flies very much in the face of examine yourselves. We are to judge ourselves, not judge everyone else in the room. Reasons for a close communion. The Lord's table is not the church's table. Communion should be between Christ and his people, not just the members of a particular congregation. We have some regular attenders here that are not members, but they are free to take communion if they choose, if they have judged themselves worthy, not if Todd judged them worthy. 1 Corinthians 11 places a strong emphasis on self-examination, not on the church leadership examining the participant. No scripture restricts communion to members of the local congregation. A closed communion, especially a fenced communion, is an human invention to solve a human problem. In general, the Lord's table should be open to obedient believers, to members of churches of like faith and order. Baptists place a high importance on participation in the Lord's Supper, not because it magically conveys any spiritual benefit, but because it symbolizes Christ's death for our sins and is an emblem of fellowship with him and with each other. Only those who belong to Jesus and are seeking to obey him are invited to the table. But again, that's based on your examination of yourself. So we've just spent the last 50 minutes, I made it just by a hair, of participating in the Lord's Supper with proper focus. Next week, we get take advantage of your priestly privileges. As Christians, the Bible refers to us as priests. Not the guy with the collar up the street. We'll get into it next week. I kind of made a few allusions to it. So with that, it's time to pray and welcome some visitors. Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, for your guidance during this lesson. Thank you, Lord, that we have the communion time to remember your sacrifice for us, a time to reflect, a time to look forward to your coming again, Lord. Pray that you would be with all those as we go into the worship service, Lord. Help us all to be truly reflectful. Help us to judge ourselves and to find ourselves worthy to participate in the table in a worthy manner. For, Lord, none of us are truly worthy to commune with you. But it is through your sacrifice that we can do so in the worthy manner. Lord, we ask your blessing on the service to come. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.